And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. All of us, even us Christians, live downstream from the sexual revolution. We've all been formed, often in ways unknown to us, that we're not aware of, by a culture that has cast off and repudiated God's intention and purposes for human sexuality. The sexual revolution was sold to us as a pathway for greater freedom, or to greater freedom, and it did liberate women especially, but at a severe cost, a cost felt ironically by women, but also by good men, and mostly by children. The real winners, if we can call them such, are predatory men. Most of us have been participants in and have suffered from the fallout of the sexual revolution. And I stand before you today as one who uses the pronoun us very deliberately, because I too have been a participant in and have suffered from the sexual revolution. I do not stand before you today and say like the Pharisee, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. I know from personal experience that when Paul calls the works of sexual immorality the unfruitful works of darkness, it is true. So-called sexual expression and freedom outside of marriage between one man and woman is sterile and barren. It is not emotionally or spiritually life-giving. It brings emotional and spiritual death in its wake. And often it's literally sterile, because there's no so-called sexual expression and freedom without contraceptive technology. And more explicitly, the pill, especially the pill. And when the contraceptive technology fails, abortion is what people often have recourse to. So there's been literal death that has come in the wake of the sexual revolution, and on a horrific scale. St. Paul tells us to reprove these unfruitful works of darkness, so I'm going to reprove them. And I think the best way to reprove them is just to lay out for you some of the effects of the sexual revolution, especially on the wide scale that we've seen since 1960. And I say 1960 because that's basically, historians generally mark the beginning of the sexual revolution in 1960, because that's the year that the pill came on the market. So the data that I'm about to lay out for you is overwhelming. Studying this issue this week has been overwhelming for me. There's just so much data, so even the snippet I'm going to give you right now is kind of difficult to take in. But know that underlying all of this data, there's real human pain and real human misery. You can see for yourselves that the culture marked by sexual revolution is a culture of death. So in 1960, 5% of all births, this is within the United States, 5% of all births were to unwed mothers. Now it's about 40%. 4 out of every 10 children does not have their father around. The political scientist Stephen Baskerville writes, and I quote him, "Virtually every major social pathology has been linked to fatherless children. Violent crime, drug and alcohol abuse, truancy, unwed pregnancy, suicide, and psychological disorders, all correlating most strongly with fatherlessness than with any other single factor. Children without a biological father around are 40 times more likely to be abused, mostly by live-in boyfriends. Divorce rates have more than doubled since 1960. In 1960, cohabitation was nearly non-existent. Now more than two-thirds of couples cohabit before they marry. And that's for those cohabiting couples that go on to marry, but cohabiting couples are increasingly inclined not to marry. And they're more likely to separate than married couples. Living together prior to marriage can increase the chance of getting divorced by as much as 40%. Cohabitation is especially harmful to women. Women who have lived with more than one man before their first marriage are 40% more likely to get divorced. Women with six or more premarital sexual partners are almost three times less likely to be in a stable marriage. The rise and increase of pornography which is readily available and accessible for free on the internet, that is anonymous and appealing and addictive, where every kind of debased perversion is on display, is one of the most pernicious effects of sexual revolution. The stats on pornography are just mind-boggling. So 79% of men and 67% of women ages 18 to 30 view pornography at least once a month. Regular porn use is an epidemic in our society. An addiction to pornography is cited as a factor in 56% of divorces. This is especially on my heart this week. I had two friends of mine, people in my life, reach out to me. One who has lost his marriage. These are Christian men. One who's lost his marriage in the last month because of these issues. And the other one whose marriage is on the rocks because of these issues. So it's on my heart this week. 47% of families report that pornography is a problem in their home. Pornography use increases the marital infidelity rate by more than 300%. Ken and Dart this morning mentioned, I didn't even think about this, but sexually transmitted diseases. He mentioned apparently his daughter, Emily, works within public health, and she was talking about there's a new strain of gonorrhea that's going around that's resistant to medicine. So sexually transmitted diseases are also an epidemic that's happening, and this is the fruit of the sexual revolution. But the gravest consequence of the sexual revolution is the 63 million legally aborted babies since Roe in 1973. These are the children offered up to the God of sexual freedom in ritual sacrifice. So we see how destructive the sexual revolution has been. Human sexuality is like fire. So used for its purpose, its intended purpose, and within its proper constraints, it brings heat and light and warmth. But outside of its proper constraints, it consumes and destroys. The sexual act has inherent meaning. That is to say, there's a point, there's a purpose to the sexual act. And this is just by way of introduction to this idea. This is true of other bodily acts as well. So consider both a handshake and a punching in the face, right? A handshake is a gesture of peace and goodwill. We use it when we introduce ourselves to people, and it's a way to sustain friendship when we see people. We all know a punch in the face is a sign of aggression and hostility. And the sexual act is like that. It actually communicates something. It has meaning. So with it, we say, with the sexual act, by it, we say, I give myself to you totally and completely, and I give myself to you so totally and completely that I'm willing for you to be the mother of my children, or for you to be the father of my children. Now, obviously, children are not conceived in every sexual act. That's very clear, right? But that is the intended purpose of the sexual organs. That's why they're also called reproductive organs. And the deception of our age, Paul says in our epistle this morning, do not be deceived, let no one deceive you. The deception of our age is that we can strip sexual intercourse of its inherent meaning and impose whatever meaning we want on it. So for some people, increasingly more and more it seems like, sexual intercourse is just a recreational pleasure. Then for others, you know, maybe a little bit more traditional side, they say, well, it's exclusive and it's self-giving love, but it's not permanent and it's not open to children. But this is like saying that we can impose a different meaning on the handshake or the punch in the face. So to express this point, imagine this situation. I know it's strange to think about, but imagine a situation where all of us in this room right now, we all agreed with one another, we consented with one another, that we were going to punch each other in the face when we greeted each other rather than shook each other's hands, right? We all agreed that we'd do that. And we said, by mutual consent, we'd said, this is a gesture of friendship. It's not one of hostility and anger. Now, how would that work out? You know, it might be fun or humorous for a while, maybe, right? But it would get old very quickly, and we would see actually how destructive it is, that it would tear this community apart, because the punch has an inherent meaning. We can't strip it of that inherent meaning. So too, like with sexual intercourse. So we're 64 years into this social experiment that's analogous to this social experiment of deciding to punch each other in the face and pretending it doesn't mean what it means. And we've seen the effects that it's caused in our society. There's a movie, I don't recommend it to you, Vanilla Sky, came out in the early 2000s with Tom Cruise and Penelope Cruz. Tom Cruise, of course, is a playboy in the movie, and he's decided to sleep with this woman, Penelope Cruz, and he starts sleeping with another woman while he's sleeping with Penelope Cruz. I forget who it is. And there's a scene where she's in the car, she's found out, and she's emotionally distraught about this. And she's very, very, very distraught. And Tom Cruise is kind of going, what the heck's going on? Why is she so mad? And she says to him, don't you know that when you sleep with somebody, your body makes a promise even if you do not? That's it. She got it. Now, in her emotional distress, she communicates this. It's a beautiful truth. And he doesn't know what to do with it in the moment. Several months ago, I was flying home from an event of clergy in Orlando, meeting of clergy in Orlando, and I sat next to a woman on the plane, a young woman. She was probably in her late 20s. And normally, I don't like to talk to people on the plane. Flying is hard enough as it is, right? But I decided, for whatever reason, and I do think it was the Holy Spirit, I decided to talk to this woman. And she was reading a book, and in the course of our conversation, I asked her about the book. And she said, well, it's a book on polyamory, okay? And for those of you that don't know what polyamory is, it's kind of the newest vanguard or iteration of the sexual revolution. And it's where people come together in mutual consent, where they decide that they're going to have kind of multiple romantic sexual relationships going at one time, and they're okay with that. Okay, and she had approached her boyfriend about this, and she had said, hey, what do you think about this? And he agreed to it, and he started sleeping with other women, and she found herself being jealous and angry about it. And she had picked up the book to try to work through her emotions of jealousy and anger. And I asked her to maybe consider that her emotions of jealousy and anger, those are natural and to be expected because sex means something. And you can't, even if you want, basically laying out what I just laid out for you now, you can't strip sex of its inherent meaning. And so your boyfriend, by sleeping with you, has been saying, I'm yours, totally and completely. But then he's doing it for these other people as well. And that's why you're reacting the way that you're reacting. So I was thankful for this conversation. For people that could not have been on further ends of the spectrum of sexual ethics, we had a very, very good discussion that was amicable. Thank God for that. So another way of saying this is that human nature is real. There are objectively good things for humans, and there are objectively bad things for humans. There are things that lead to human flourishing, and there are things that lead to human detriment. And we can't just impose whatever meaning we want on human nature. There are true, real things that lead to our flourishing or lead to our detriment. And I'm convinced that polyamory, like the sexual revolution more broadly, is only going to continue to lead to human detriment. Okay, so what is continuing on with the purpose of human sexuality? It's meant to facilitate the one flesh union between a man and a woman. It's a physical bonding that's ordered towards emotional bonding, and it's helpful in sustaining that emotional bonding in the relationship. And this is directed towards permanence in the relationship and stability in the relationship. And the reason why it's ordered towards permanence and stability is because, in principle at least, children are the fruit of the sexual union, right? And children need permanence and stability in the home to grow up into flourishing adults, generally speaking. Obviously, all of us, as I started this reflection talking about, we've all been impacted by the sexual revolution. So there's been pain that we've suffered because of that. But the data shows that children need stability and permanence to flourish in the home. So this is why God has ordered things the way that he has. So he knows what's good for us. This is natural marriage. But then supernatural marriage, what we call the sacrament of holy matrimony, this is elevated to a supernatural end or purpose. So in matrimony, the relationship of husband and wife, which is meant to reflect the life-giving union of Christ and his church, so much so that this is a quotation from one of the collects of the rite of matrimony in the prayer book. I'll quote it here. It's beautiful. So that they may love, honor, and cherish each other, and so live together in faithfulness and patience, in wisdom and true godliness, that their home may be a haven of blessing and peace. Let me return to our passage this morning from Ephesians. I quote St. Paul here. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. So like the recipients of that original epistle to the Ephesians, all of us were sometimes darkness, or all of us have lived in darkness. And I began this meditation, as I said, reflecting on how all of us have felt the impact and have been participants in, probably, to a greater or lesser degree, the sexual revolution and its effects. There has been, and maybe still is, the pain of multiple failed sexual relationships, married or otherwise. There has been, and maybe still is, the pain of addiction to pornography. There has been, and maybe still is, the pain of being raised without a father, or the pain of growing up in a home where mom and dad divorced. Maybe there's the pain of an abortion. But now are ye light in the Lord. The light of Jesus Christ is a light that dispels the darkness of the misery and pain of the natural consequences of our sin and our sin against other people. Christ also hath loved us, St. Paul says. He hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Jesus, the light of the world, loved us in our darkness. And if we're in darkness, he loves us in our darkness. He loved us to death. He took the consequences of our sin upon himself, the pain and the suffering and the death, so that we might walk as children in light, in goodness and righteousness and truth, and thereby prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. Meaning, you can test it out. You can prove it to be true. All of us have proved to one degree or another the unfruitful works of darkness. But you can also put this to the test. We can prove the effects of walking in the light. And the doorway to this path, brothers and sisters, is repentance and faith. Deep repentance toward God and faith towards Jesus Christ brings joy and peace to the heart. It is life-giving. I promise you that. I know that from experience. Let me conclude very briefly here with some teaching on conviction of sin and confession, and repentance. Conviction of sin and repentance. Conviction of sin is the increased awareness and the deeper awareness of the reality that we have sinned and our sin brings us under the just judgment of God. And there can be no repentance without the conviction of sin. And therefore no salvation without the conviction of sin. And there are three parts to repentance. The first is contrition. It's helpful to think of the three C's. So there's conviction first, conviction by the Holy Spirit. Then the three C's of repentance. The first is contrition, which is repentance in the heart. The second is confession, which is repentance on the lips. And the third is conversion, which is repentance in the life. So the first part, contrition. Contrition is sorrow in the heart for having offended God, who is so good. There is a kind of worldly sorrow that's pained over the potential consequences of our sins. Right? So let's say your wife discovers your extramarital affair and now you're marriage is on the rocks. And there's a sorrow that's born in the heart because of that. That's called worldly sorrow. And that's, I guess you could say, good as far as it goes, but it needs to deepen in and transform into contrition, which is godly sorrow. And a helpful way that that can begin is through confession. So confession is, again, repentance on the lips. Confessing your sins involves speaking them aloud. And in our tradition, we confess our sins to a priest who brings the grace of absolution within the confessional. Now, this is not to say that you cannot have your sins forgiven unless you confess to a priest. That's not true. That's not what I'm saying. But it is to say that confession to a priest is a sure and certain means whereby you can receive the grace of absolution. You can receive with surety and certainty the forgiveness of your sins. And there is a relationship between confession and contrition. Confession can help to deepen contrition. I'll tell a story. I got permission from my friend to tell the story. I knew him back in the day. We were both in our mid-20s at the time. And he was a Christian man, but he was sleeping with a girl in the church, a woman in the church. They were going to church, sleeping together. And in this relationship, he began to be convicted of his sin. The Holy Spirit began to convict him that this was wrong and that he needed to change. But frankly, he told me, I don't really want to change. I know it's wrong, but I kind of want to keep doing it. And I don't feel contrite. I don't feel sorry for my sin. I just don't. And he told me that he went to confession anyway because he knew it was wrong. He went to confession with a priest, and he said he confessed his sin of sexual immorality. But then he also said, and you know what, Father, I frankly, I don't feel contrite for this. I don't feel sorry for this. And as soon as he spoke those words, and he knew it was wrong. So he's basically saying, I know I should feel contrite, but I don't feel contrite. And he said, as soon as I spoke those words, he said, a heaviness descended upon me. And I felt the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. He said, I came to understand later that that was the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the confessional. And he said he sat there in silence for 30 seconds, 45 seconds with the priest. Nobody said a word. Just in this heaviness. And he said all of a sudden his heart exploded. And the floodgates opened. And the tears started to pour from his eyes. And he felt real contrition. God, I've offended you. It's a beautiful story of the power of the confessional. It's also just, I'm making the case for the confessional right here, obviously. It's also helpful because it's more humbling, right? So it's harder. I know it's harder to confess to a priest than simply to God in prayer. Right, but it's more humbling, and God will honor that humility, I think, and help with that humility. And a lot of the embarrassment or shame that comes with our sin, especially the sins of sexual immorality, the embarrassment or shame has a hold on us because it's undisclosed, because it's in the darkness, because we haven't brought it out into the light. And when we bring it out into the light, the light of Christ can shine on that and disperse the darkness and bring healing to the soul. Okay, so confession is necessary. That's the second part. The third part is conversion or amendment of life. And I'm almost done, I promise. We must actually turn from our sin and live differently, or at least make a good effort, good faith effort to do so. I know this can be difficult because often our sins are habitual and it's hard to break a habit. But in this effort, and I know it's hard, but in this effort, and it'll take time for the sin to be broken. Never give up hope. Never despair. Trust in Jesus, who is your Savior. And I'm going to finish with this stanza from Charles Wesley's hymn, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. This is a stanza. I love this stanza. He says, He, meaning Jesus, He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. May our Lord Jesus Christ strengthen you in your Lenten repentance, increase your faith, and bring you to deeper Easter joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.